When I was in Florida, while we were in Florida, it was very relaxing. I spent some time chasing birds. I remember I pulled up to this one state park that I had to pay to get in to, and the gatekeeper asked what my intention was while I was in the park, and I said, "I'm here to shoot birds." And he said, "Typical, but there were a lot of birds. There are a lot of birds in Florida. A lot of birds that typically would find their residence here, like this green heron. These green herons live on the creek behind the church. But they, like a lot of other people, leave Illinois for the winter. And they also saw a few man-made birds, and they head to Florida." While there, I went to these state parks, and this was one, the second one that I went to, Colt Creek State Park, down in Central Florida. It's near Richland, Florida, and it's full of these beautiful sandy trails that meander through the grasslands and through the woods. It was quite warm that day, and so it was wonderful to be in the shade of these trees, and it was very swampy in parts of it. I walked for about 6 miles through this particular park. As I had entered the park, at the trailhead, there was a sign that I simply walked right on past. Made my way to the trail and started looking for birds and whatever else I might see. And when I left, I read the sign, and it "They're aware." Now, it had never crossed my mind, having gotten used to prowling the woods where you can find them, of East Central Illinois, that they're possibly existed a predator larger than me in the woods. But I began to read this sign, and it talked about how fast, you can't quite see it, but how fast bears can run. Don't try to outrun them. The kinds of things they typically like to eat, which there was some comfort. They said typically they like things like nuts and a few insects, but 5% of their diet is meat. And then it described what to do, which is exactly, I know, what I would have done had you encountered a bear. Do not run. Speak calmly. Stand still. Back away if you encounter a bear. And it gave these advices: hike with a partner, always carry something that makes noise, and that they recommended that you carry bear spray with you while you were hiking this particular trail. The sign was there, the warning was there, but I ignored it. I just basically walked right past it. Well, in Mark chapter number 8, there is a warning for us. And we don't want to walk past it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 8. We are returning to the Gospel of Mark. We've been there. In fact, we started there in November of 2017. And we're going back there with the intent of finishing the Gospel. We have arrived at the end of chapter number 8. Mark, in his gospel, makes much of Jesus. If you have interest in Jesus, if you have interest in knowing who Jesus is, if you have interest in knowing how Jesus thinks, if you have interest in knowing how Jesus responds to people, if you want to know why did Jesus come, if you want to know something about the identity of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark's a great place to go because he writes questions about And it's full of wonderful questions. The Gospel of Mark is full of all these questions, questions about Jesus and questions from Jesus. One good discipline would be for you to mark every time there's a question. To even, like I did, I typed them all out on a Word spreadsheet. Because it's good to go back and reflect on these questions. Again, questions that Jesus asked, and then questions that were asked about Jesus. And the gospel is full of these encounters that Jesus has with people. And we're looking, focusing on some of those encounters. And Jesus still encounters people through his word and through his spirit. But here at the end of Mark 8, as he is talking about what it means to be a disciple of his, what it means to be a follower of his, there's this warning. So that we call the trailhead of Mark chapter number 9, which is this glorious event that we call the Transfiguration. Before we start walking through the woods of the Transfiguration, looking around and seeing the flora and fauna of that great and glorious passage, let's not walk by the bare warning sign too quickly. Because Jesus says this to us, and the words are a bit shocking. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man, Jesus loves that title in the Gospel of Mark, comes out of the book of Daniel, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here after it has death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, it is important, I think, that we get at what Jesus is saying to us in Mark 8:38, because the warning contains these very piercing and shocking and frightening words that Jesus is going to come one day, and his glory is come in humility. He's going to return in glory, and he says, if you're ashamed of me, then when I come, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Now, that's a frightening text. So the question we need to ask ourselves in this warning is, well, what is Jesus saying? What does that mean? Could that apply to us? The team that we sent, the short-term team that we sent to Colombia, and the source returned. And when they were in Colombia, Medellin, and the surrounding communities where they went, they did this door-to-door, door-to-business, and they would go, and they had this thing called an Evangicube and a translator, and they would tell perfect strangers about Jesus. So does your choice to not go on the trip, because that is simply so uncomfortable for you to talk to people who are perfect strangers about Jesus, does your discomfort with encountering people you have never met and talking to them about this very personal issue concerning salvation in Jesus, does your hesitancy count in this text? Does that mean you are ashamed of Jesus? If you're in a classroom at Parkland or at ISU or at University of Illinois or Western or Eastern or wherever you may be, Dartmouth or Brown or Harvard, wherever you may be, gets up there and she begins to articulate all the reasons why any idea or faith or confidence in the Bible as a source of truth is at best misguided, is at worst deception. And they're learned, and they're smart, and they're intelligent, and they're surrounded by a lot of smart people, and you begin to feel uncomfortable because, well, you've believed the Bible, but should you? should you continue believing? And you begin to feel uncomfortable about your faith in Christ. Have you violated this text? If you're with your family, your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters, and you're at Cracker Barrel, or better yet, Cracker Barrel's okay, but if you're at the epitome of breakfast place, if you're at the Waffle House, twice we got to go to Waffle House. If you're at Waffle House and if they never do, they better at the Waffle House. They say, let's pray before we eat. And they ask everybody to pray before you eat. And you look around and you see somebody looking at you when you're about to pray. And they notice this person your age, you're 16. You look over and you see somebody about your same age looking at you. And your mom and dad are saying, let's pray. And you're bowing your head over your Waffle House breakfast bowl or your Waffle House pecan waffle. And you're going to pray, and you feel this intense embarrassment over that. Are you violating this text? Are you being ashamed of Jesus? And is Jesus going to be ashamed of you? What does this text mean? Now, we have to understand a little bit, and regretfully, I'm not going to unpackage it a lot, but we have to understand a little bit about the gospel and what the gospel is and who Jesus is, and all of that said in the context of the book of Mark. Because the idea of generation obviously speaks shame, being in front of this adulterous and sinful generation, obviously speaks to the fact that this is a faith, this is a profession, this is a confession that is publicly held. And so we think about our own faith, and we have way too much as Americans privatized our faith. But we think about our own faith, and we look at, keep your finger in Mark and go with me. Go right to the book of Romans. Very familiar text, Romans 10. Nine and 10. And the context of the whole of the book of Romans certainly has to do with the gospel and the essence of the gospel. And that being a gospel of faith and trusting in the gospel. And that being a gospel that we did not write. Lady Gaga, I recently watched a video where she was talking about Lady Gaga as a pop singer and actress. And she was attacking Mike Pence. That's beside the point, but in the context of doing that, she said, I am a Christian. And you read other comments that she makes. She makes some interesting comments about faith and her own faith and what faith looks like. She talks about worship of the self, and she tries to get other people to worship themselves. And what does it mean? And her inclusivism and her problem with the exclusivity that some people have with their faith. And so we've got to understand what the gospel is and who Jesus is and who he's called us and particular gospel, because we can't simply write our own gospel and that's been tried. Remember, Peter tried to kind of write his own gospel. Jesus is beginning to tell what the essence of his purpose in life is. And his essence of purpose in coming is, and included in his coming is going to be his death. And Peter says, that's not the gospel. You're not going to die. That's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And so Jesus says, you can't just simply write your own gospel, because if we could write our own gospel, then there's a good chance we would never be ashamed to tell the story the way we, if we could write the gospel the way we wanted it. If we could tell the story the way we intended it, there's a gospel that we could write with the truth that we understand it to be and believe it to be, and we would never be embarrassed or ashamed of that particular gospel. But Paul does, in Romans 10, call us in 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And so there is that, and that idea inherent in that confession is this public, there's a sense of public affirmation And some people believe that these verses are attached to baptism. Could be. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so you publicly, there's this public identification with Jesus, and believe in your heart, and so there's this private commitment that is also a part of that. Meaning that people cannot publicly simply coerce you to become a Christian. Constantine tried that. Remember Constantine, the Roman emperor, Rome suppressed Christianity, suppressed. Constantine saw the vision, and this sign, conquer, the sign of the cross. And he had those crosses put on all the shields, and they won. And so Constantine took Rome and made it a Christian state and mandated everybody convert. And so there's this internal aspect of conversion, that is, you do business with God alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's this public aspect of it in which you confess that. You identify with Jesus and the gospel, the good news. But what does it mean to be ashamed? And why would anybody be ashamed of Jesus? And is it possible we ourselves have violated the very warning that Jesus issues here in Mark chapter number 8? We'll go back there and let's just open those three doors very simply and briefly and ask, A, what does it mean to be ashamed? B, why would anybody be ashamed of Jesus? And then C, have you and I violated this warning? What does it mean to be a particular culture ashamed? It's a word that we're hearing used a lot in our particular culture. People talk about body shaming. People talk about don't shame people over their identities, all those kinds of things. The original word means disfigure or to make ugly. That was part of the word when it was first spoken, to disfigure or to make ugly. When we see it used in the Old Testament, often it's used as a word describing what God does in judgment to those who defy him. He brings shame to them. Shame in that, the idea being shame in that he exposes, he shines the light on, he unveils that they've been trusting, for example, in their idols, who having eyes cannot, and having ears cannot, and mouths cannot. And so they've been trusting in a lie all that time. And so God exposes to shame, exposes the reality of it. It brings them to shame because it exposes to their horror that they have been trusting in a lie. When we come to the New Testament, it's nuanced a little differently, but yet there are those same ideas that are inherent in it. And when we think of the gospel, when we think of the good news coming, often the good news comes and it creates, and stick with me, it creates shame and it relieves shame. How does the gospel create shame? It creates shame by exposing the reality of our sinfulness. The gospel comes and it exposes the reality of our human pride as we try to build the scaffolding of our own faith by our own works without any grace or help from God. And so when it exposes our heart, you see that all that's a lie. And when the gospel comes and opens the door and exposes our hearts for what they really are, Romans chapter number 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin brings death. The poison of snakes is on their lips, and Paul's descriptors, he just layers, it's like a 12-layer cake. He just puts layer after layer after layer after layer of all these things that sin that dwells in our own hearts has brought to us. And so there's this sense in which the gospel brings shame to us. If you see a picture of someone, with shame, what are they often doing? If they're going to photograph somebody and that photograph, or if they are going to paint it, and they're going to paint a painting that shows shame, what will people often be doing in that photograph or painting? Covering their faces. And so, you know, we are ashamed in the holiness and presence of a holy God who there's no hiding the reality. And there's no hiding. The Bible says there's no hiding. There's no getting away. The cover of darkness, he sees like the day. He x-rays our very motives. And it's all out there. It's out there. And so the gospel exposes our sin. But the gospel relieves it and forgives it and cleanses it and washes it. It's like the woman. Remember the perfect illustration in the New Testament. The Pharisees are trying to entrap Jesus and say, go out. In some way, somehow, don't know why, the Bible doesn't say, they catch this woman, whether it's planned or serendipitous, doesn't matter. They catch this woman in the Greek's very explicit, very act of adultery. She is in the bed of a man who is not her husband. And they grab her out of that and they drag her in front of Jesus. Now, imagine the shame. Now, she is ashamed. She should what? She should own it. She is in this act of adultery and is brought before Jesus, the perfect Son of God. And Jesus, I don't know what he wrote. He kneels down. He writes on the sand. Who knows what he wrote? And he looks up at her and he says, after her accuser, woman, where are your accusers? Then he offers her this word of forgiveness. He says, I'm not going to condemn you. Now, you say, well, was he saying simply that her sinful action did not matter? No. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that in him there is the possibility of that shame being removed. So that the one who knows the worst about us loves us the most. You are 40, doesn't know the worst thing about you. Even if you've been married for 36 years, or 40. Just, that's the truth. But God knows the truth. And in Christ, he removes the stain of sin and forgives us and removes the shame. And so there's appropriate shame and there's inappropriate shame. There's the embarrassment and humiliation that is inappropriate that comes because, oh, sometimes we feel ashamed because we were raised on the wrong side of the tracks. Or we have a birthmark. Or we're with our father and he's walking around with pants like this. And we're like, Dad! It's shameful. There's that kind of shame as well. To us, and Jesus is calling here and saying to us that if in our hearts there is, in our lives there is this shame, what on earth, given the fact the gospel creates shame and the gospel leaves shame, and given the fact that Jesus himself despised the shame of the crucifixion, what is he saying to us? And why would anybody be embarrassed or ashamed of Jesus? Well, think about who Jesus was. He was loving, he was helpful, he was compassionate, he was truthful. He was all those glorious things. But as people looked at the life of Jesus, there were those people that were embarrassed by Jesus and ashamed of Jesus because he was considered uneducated. He didn't go to the religious schools of the day. He had no formal education. Most of what Jesus had been taught, humanly speaking, he was taught by Mary, his mother, until he got old enough, and then he sat at the feet of Joseph, his father, who taught him the trade of carpentry, an honorable thing. He was poor. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't. He's poor. Some people may have been embarrassed by that, and perhaps most telling is where he was from. He was from, and can any good thing come from Nazareth? We know you. You are Joseph the carpenter's boy. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. Who are you and why are you saying these things? Not only that, there's this sense of public consensus. You know, if you put your fingers on the pulse of the culture, what are they saying? What is Facebook saying about Jesus? What are people tweeting about Jesus? Are the cool people, the cultural trendsetters, are they saying two thumbs up, or are they like, it's amazing to me, social media, never in the history of humanity, I don't think, have people, what social media is saying about what other people think as today? What social media is saying about Jesus? Is he okay? Is he not okay? All of that has part of what Jesus is saying, but Jesus really gets at the heart of what he's talking about when he begins in the context of these verses. Look at verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Many things. Disciples forsake him. The shame and the crucifixion. The beatings. He's going to be rejected, verse 31. He's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The people who should have known better will reject him and call him a murderer. Some will say he's mad, he's insane. Some will say he's evil, he's an evil man. They're going to associate themselves, have the powerful and the mighty of Jesus' day have disassociated themselves, have moved away from who Jesus is. And then he says that he's going to be killed. And that just was incomprehensible, even to the people who continued to follow Jesus, because their idea of what a Messiah was and what Jesus taught them the Messiah is were at two different ends of the spectrum. There was a sense in which Jesus started talking about his kingdom. They were excited about that. Jesus was coming in his kingdom. They were excited about that because all of that harkened back to all their understanding of the Old Testament. It talked about the kingdom and the glory and the power of it, and they wanted to be a part of that. They wanted to identify with a winner. He's a winner, winner. We're going to identify with him. He's going to conquer. He's king. He's Lord. Rome will be overthrown, all of that. And then he begins to talk about his death. Then he begins to talk about his humiliation. Then he begins to talk about his crucifixion. And people begin to slough away from him till Jesus finally also got followers and says to his own disciples, "Will you also go away?" And the best they can do is, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And so Jesus, after explaining what is going to happen to the Messiah, begins to explain what must happen to the Messiah's followers. If anyone, in verse 34, you're going to come after me, if you're going to identify with me, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a part of what I'm a part of, if your identification, you're following me, you're publicly identifying with me, you're saying yes to me, and you're saying yes to the world in which you live, that you're a part of who I am and what I'm about, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever shall save his life will lose it. Taking the Gospels is going to save it. Now look at what Jesus says then. He says, this is what's going to happen to me, and this is what's going to happen to those who follow me. And then he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now we hear that, and immediately what we think about is the morals and ethics of the culture in which we are living. And I don't think that quite catches what Jesus is talking about. Immediately, the people would have heard it, would have thought about the Old Testament, and they would have thought, aha! They would have gone back to books like Hosea. And they would have thought about all God's condemnation in the book of Jeremiah of his people's infidelities, an unfaithful bride, the faithful husband. And Israel has been an unfaithful bride, and she has gone after, and so an adulterous generation has this powerful idea of their pursuing other gods and identifying with other gods. And so Jesus, when he talks about us being ashamed of him, is the identification with, the opposite, the identification with this adulterous or idolatrous and sinful generation, this self-worship, which he calls us against, this sense of identifying with a world that rejects him as he has revealed himself to be. If we choose to identify with their gospel versus his gospel, he says he will be ashamed of us. All of that to say, can we be ashamed? Is it possible for us to? Is that possible? Is it possible for us to violate this warning? I think the answer is two parts. One answer is very easy to give, and the answer is yes. But what does that mean, though? Does it describe the scenarios that I used earlier? Is that what Jesus is getting at in this text? Is that what Jesus is warning us about in this text? Remember when Jesus was going to be crucified, and his disciples are kind of following at a distance, but when he finally gets into the courtyard of the high priest, how many disciples have made it that far? Peter, right? Peter's made it that far, and he's a little nervous. We know he's nervous because he gets picked out of a lineup. I know you. If it were modern day, somebody would say, hey, I saw your picture on Instagram, and it was with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. You were with him. And he says, no, and he says, no, and he says, no. He curses to disassociate himself from Jesus so that he is obviously at that point, what? Ashamed of Jesus. And why is he ashamed of Jesus? Because he fears what is going to happen to whom? Jesus is going to happen to Peter. And the kingdom of God is collapsed in a heap in Peter's mind. And then after the resurrection, Jesus does this wonderful thing. And Peter, they have, and he cooks breakfast, and Peter comes, and he invites Peter to have breakfast with him, and he gives him this glorious word of restoration about, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. I love you. You know I love you. Now, Peter continued to struggle a little bit with this whole issue because there was a time when Peter is with some Gentile believers. Remember, Peter's the one that was taking a nap, and he had a dream, and his dream was that a sheet was lowered down, and in the sheet was what? Food, all kinds of food, non-kosher food, and God said to do what? Eat it. And Peter said, no, and up and back and up and back, and God finally says, what I've made clean, don't declare, you can eat it. and you can enjoy it. And then Peter gets sent to the Gentiles. There's a point in time when Peter, but he never quite is comfortable with that role, because there's a point in time when Peter's with some Gentile believers and some Jews come in and they see him and he gets up and runs away from them. And the Apostle Paul sees him and stands toe-to-toe and he says, you cannot do that. That's sinful. It's wrong. You cannot do that. Rebuked him to his face. But in all of those things, Peter ultimately was apparently crucified himself upside down. That's the story. In all those things, Peter never lost, even though he struggled in so many ways, he never lost his relationship with Jesus. And so what I'd submit to you is that when Jesus talks about our being ashamed of him, it is not that sense of embarrassment that we may feel or even confidence we may feel about sharing the gospel with somebody on a jet plane. It is not that sense of hesitancy that we may feel if a professor announces how ridiculous the Bible is and we decide to just keep our mouths shut. I would submit to you that those things, while they may not necessarily be good things, they are not the violation of what Jesus is talking about here. Paul said, for example, in Romans chapter number 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed of the gospel? Why would you be embarrassed about the gospel? Why would you seek to keep the gospel at arm's length? Because people think of the gospel, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as what? Foolishness. It's craziness that the Messiah would come and die, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is when we reject, and so when Jesus talks about us being ashamed of him, it is when we reject that glorious good news of the gospel. There's a point in time in our culture when we decided that if we were to tell somebody they were wrong that and we were right because of truth, that that was troublesome. Now, the whole idea of tolerance and intolerance and inclusiveness versus exclusiveness. And what did Jesus mean when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? So that we get to the point to where we construct our own gospel that doesn't originate from the text of Scripture, but originates from the text of our culture, that doesn't proclaim Jesus as the exclusive way, but says he is but one way, that would say of Jesus, he would never tell anyone no. When the reality is, there are those words from the mouth of Jesus himself, when it is true that whoever would cry out to him for salvation can be saved. That's absolutely true. But it's also true that Jesus says to some, Lord, can't we come in? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I've never known you, even though they in their heads thought they knew Jesus because they had written their own gospel. And so this shame of Jesus is the shame of who he truly is and the shame of what his gospel truly is. And it's a tough sell in our current world to stand with Christ and the gospel. Now, there's a glorious text, and with this I'm done. There's a glorious text out of the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to attempt to go there. If a man with the mind of Joseph, if you were here last Sunday, struggles with the book of Hebrews, then I can hardly pronounce the title of the book, much less. But I do find comfort in one verse out of the book of Hebrews that I just want to mention to you. The writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the glory of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the wonder of Jesus and the amazement of Jesus. And he's talking about this day that's coming, this conclusion that's coming of judgment, and he says in Hebrews chapter number 2 that for those who know Christ, there's this wonderful thing in which Jesus, now listen to this, Jesus is not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. Now, that's an amazing text. Where Jesus says, oh, yeah, they're with me. They're mine. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. We're in front of all the angels and of all the saints, in front of people like Corrie ten Boom and Billy Graham, and pick your missionary, pick your saint. Jesus looks and says, Jerry Sanders, yeah, that's the guy. He's mine. He's mine. And Connie and John, he's mine. He's mine. He's mine. She's mine. They're mine. I publicly stand in front of all of heaven and say, yes, they're mine. In fact, they're so much mine that their names are tattooed on my palms of my hand right here. Jesus is not ashamed of his children. They're mine. So the choice for us is a simple one. Either we come the way Jesus says we come. We come through the cross and we come through the admission of our own sinfulness and inability and wretchedness, the own darkness of our own hearts, and our inability to do anything to save ourselves, and his ability to save us in total. Or we write our own gospel, which in essence means we're ashamed of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said, and Jesus then is ashamed of us. Or through his blood and by his grace, there's that great and glorious day in which we'll be sitting at his table and he'll say, yes, they're mine. I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus so willingly, by his grace, identifying with us and naming us that know him as his children. And not being one bit ashamed of us. We pray for any who may be at this moment struggling with the idea that somehow Jesus would call them in humility and brokenness, who want salvation on their own terms, who want to write their own way, who want to negotiate. They want to prescribe their own gospel, their own medicine. I pray that they would humbly yield to Jesus and discover his great grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. And help us in the world in which we live to publicly identify with Jesus and his gospel, to proclaim from the housetop and the church rooftop, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We love you. We're grateful for your ever mercy and grace. Thank you that you're going with us as we leave this place. And it's in the glorious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.